This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And he says this to get our attention. He tells Timothy, this is a faithful. The word faithful is better translated trustworthy. It's not the first time Paul's used it. It seems to be a reoccurring phrase that the Apostle Paul will use. Timothy, this is truth. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And I think that's important for us to realize. It's something that's worthy, something that's trustworthy. Why? Why is that important? Again, false doctrine was going on in the church. There were certain things that were said that you couldn't believe. Paul saying, Timothy, this is something that holds weight, that is truth. It's you can trust on it, you can rely on it, you can live it and follow it, and it will bear fruit. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, or as we saw, we both labor and strive. Both of them athletic terms. We both labor and strive because we trust in the living God. Now, we kind of left off there last week, though I read the rest of the text. And the reason I went through what we already covered last week, maybe you were thinking, didn't we already do this? Maybe this is why we never can get through more than a verse. You might have a point. But it's because I wanted to get part B, if you would, of verse 10. I did kind of leave it off because of time. We also, though, saw that these words, it says there in verse 10, for we both labor and strive. We both labor and strive. A word labor, it speaks of work. It speaks of being tired from work. Labor, effort. We labor and we strive. The word strive is the word agonize, really. Agonizo, it comes, our word agonize comes from it. It's a word that speaks of pain. It speaks of pain. Now again, an athletic term. An athlete, as they are working hard, training hard, laboring hard, whether that's in practice or in the very game. There's a need, there's a necessity to continue on when there's pain. If you're in the midst of a championship game or the Olympics or something of utmost importance and you get hurt or your body begins to tell you it's time to stop, you just don't listen to it. You ignore pain, you press through. The word literally is you agonize through the pain. You press on. That's the word. Strong word. A word that illustrates for us so much of what Paul is saying. To this end, to good doctrine, to carefully following it, exercising ourselves to godliness. To this end, we both labor and strive. Why? What would motivate a person? What would cause a person to do that? Because, he says, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Because we rely on, because we depend in, because we believe in the living God. And I love that word, living God. We trust in the living God. We believe in Him. Listen, you're not going to ever be able to agonize. You might be able to labor, but you'll never be able to keep on keeping on when you just want to stop, when you want to give up. You want to, as we would say, throw in the towel, forget it. I'm not doing this anymore. No longer do I want to serve the Lord in this ministry, these kids and children's ministry. They're too much for me. I've had it. I've got my own kids at home. I don't need this. And you throw in the towel. There's no agonizing. There's no, you don't keep going. Or, let's say, witnessing to somebody. Yeah, I've had it. I've just had it. I'm done. I've said it. I've declared it. I'm finished. It's over. Or discipling somebody. Discipleship entails agony. Let me just be real honest with you. Just agony. There's agony in it. Because people are just like you. Sinners. And they don't just... Though you can speak the truth, and it sounds so good to you, and you think, man, that was clear. The Lord anointed that. The reality is you've got a problem heeding what you just told them. And so do they. There's agony. There's pain. There's pain in putting your life on the line. Being a living sacrifice. Serving others. Giving yourself for others. There's pain involved in it. Not always looking out for your own interest, but looking out for the interest of others. It's going to produce pain. Jesus did it. And he found himself under incredible agony as he hung on a cross. And Jesus still finds his heart in pain as we reject, as we rebel, as we do our own thing, as sinners don't follow him. See, we trust in the living God. Now notice who this living God is. Who is the Savior? Now it's interesting. God here, the living God, is called the Savior. We know Jesus is the Savior. And this just again gives another hint to the deity of Christ. Because in chapter 1, listen to how this reads. As the book opens, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Now that's not a normal phrase in the Bible, in even Pauline letters. This is odd for him to write this way. God our Savior, not Jesus Christ our Savior, God our Savior. And he'll say it again in the pastoral epistles. Interesting, they are written at the latter part of his life. I believe that his real depth of understanding began to develop, and he began to see this. And he says here, in our text, he says, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Now here's a phrase that's important. The living God is the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who has come to save man from hell. The Savior of all men. Now, why I can't blow by this passage is because there's a lot of people, no, let me not say a lot, it all depends on the context of that, but there are some people that take this verse and say, see, everybody will be saved. Everybody. No matter what religion, no matter what background, ultimately, everybody's going to go to heaven. And they say, look, right here it says that he's the Savior of all men. But read on. But especially of those who trust in the living God, who believe. Now it's interesting. Because I don't think I need to labor the point of that he's not the Savior, quote, not everybody's going to be saved. We understand that if somebody rejects Jesus Christ, they shall not be saved. Why is that? Why is it that if somebody rejects Jesus Christ, they won't be saved? What will they be? They will be judged for their sin. If somebody rejects Jesus Christ, they will be judged for their sin. If somebody doesn't repent and turn to the Lord for salvation from Him, for forgiveness, they then remain with their sin, and their sin shall be judged. Now here's the reality of the whole matter. You cannot be saved if you reject forgiveness. Think about it. How can somebody be saved? How can somebody be forgiven if they reject forgiveness? Now whose fault is that? Is that God's fault that somebody's rejected forgiveness? No. They have willfully said, listen, I understand that you believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in him. Or they might say, I do believe in him, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to let him be my Lord and my Savior. I'm not going to let him be the master of my life. I'm not going to obey his word. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to follow my own path. Okay? He'll let you do that. But the consequences are, we might say, the judgment of God. Yes, but here's the consequences. Your deserved judgment. It's not like God is saying, okay, you rejected me, now I'm going to get you. You offended me, you didn't want me, now I don't want you. That's not it at all. It's God saying, now I can do nothing for you. What I did for you, you rejected. Your sin now remains. The judgment that's going to fall upon that individual, it's called the wrath of Almighty God. And it is, but it's self-inflicted. They wanted it. They said, listen, God, I'll do it my own way. You did it your way, and you say this, but listen, I'll do it my own way. Okay? You cannot atone for your sin. Problem. You can't die for yourself. Jesus Christ died for you. And that's a key word, for. For you. Instead of you. He took the sin that was yours upon him. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin, speaking about Jesus Christ, became sin. He took your sin upon him, and he became sin and traded you in. He said, I'll take your sin. And it goes on to say, he became sin that you might become the righteousness of God. I'll take your sin upon me, and I'll give you God's righteousness. What a trade-in. I mean, we got the good end of the deal for sure. And that is offered to all men. The Bible is clear on it. Some don't believe that. Some people today don't believe that the gospel is extended to all men, but they believe the gospel is only for a select, elect group of people. Now, as I believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in election, believe in that God chose us before the foundations of the earth, at the same time, I must recognize, if I want to be honest with the Scripture says that Christ died for all men. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, as he's preaching to a bunch of pagan philosophers, in Acts chapter 17, as he's preaching to the Stoics and the Epicureans there on what we call Mars Hill there in Athens, the Apostle Paul said that God has preappointed your times and your boundaries and your habitation. That's sovereignty. Paul recognizes God's sovereignty. And he says that God has preappointed where you will live, or the time you would live in, where you would live in, the boundaries of your habitation. And hear it. He goes on to say, so you would seek the Lord in hope that you would find him. I think it's like verse 26. In fact, I'll get you the reference just because it's so important. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he starts, and he made from one blood every nation of man who dwells on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Verse 27, if you're taking notes, write all the way to verse 30, verse 26 through 30. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him, grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now again, he's speaking to people that have idols all over their city, even one to the unknown God. And he picks up on that. Listen to verse 30. Listen to the gospel Paul the apostle preaches. After declaring God is sovereign, he's made man, he's placed man where he wanted to, in the time he wanted to, in the boundaries he put him in. Verse 30, he says, truly, The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We know this. God doesn't command people to do something they can't do. He commands, note the word, all men everywhere. And if you say, well, all doesn't mean really all. All means the elect. All the elect. I fully disagree with you, but if you want to say that, that's fine. You still got to deal with everywhere. All men everywhere. It's clear. All men everywhere are called to repent because they can. Because they can. Because He's the Savior of all men. Christ died for the world. 1 John chapter 2 says it this way. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this. Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Who's us only? The church. I mean, we could say, yeah, He's our propitiation. Amen. And some say, yeah, right, the elect. But John says, not only for us, but for the whole world. Now, the whole world isn't the whole elect world. It's the whole world. And maybe some of you saying, why are you going into this? Others of you understand some arguments that are out there today in the church on God being the Savior. Is His atonement, we say, His blood that was shed, was it limited or was it for all? Was it limited to a special group of people that God selected, and not because they did anything, but just because God chose them? Or was it given to all men? Is the offer of salvation extended to all mankind? Absolutely. If it's not, what are we doing? Preaching to every creature. Why do we have to do that? Why is that our calling? Why do we have to labor and strive in preaching the gospel? Because God wants to extend the gospel to every creature. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that how can they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? Therefore, we need to send out preachers to preach the everlasting gospel of peace to the world. Because if they can't hear, they can't repent. But God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. That was the Apostle Paul's life. Given over to preaching the gospel to all men. A classic verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And some would say that's the elect world. I am sorry, but in the gospel of John, the world doesn't mean the elect world. It means the world, no question about it. And that is a misinterpretation of a text, of a scripture, because you already have a preconceived theology and idea, and you try to fit your theology and idea into the text. You try to say, now, with my theology that God is only the Savior of the elect, and the atonement on the cross was limited, you have to then say, now, how can I make John 3:16 fit? How can I make 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 fit? And on you go through the scriptures, and you have to manipulate the scriptures. Listen. We talked about this last week. I don't tell the scriptures what they say. The scriptures tell me what to do. That's when we're surrendered to the Word of God. God is the Savior of all men. But now here it is. Because truly, all men won't be saved, will they? We know that. That's clear. Read the Bible. I mean, you know, those that say, oh, this means all men will be saved, they took one verse out of the Bible and I don't think they read anything else. Read the Bible. They didn't read the whole verse. Read the Bible. Read the end of the book. There's a great white throne judgment. People are going to hell. Jesus said they would. There's a place of torment. And there are people that are going there. And they're waiting, those that have already died right now, in a place called torment. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment. And they're waiting to be cast in the everlasting lake of fire. there's a place called Gehenna, hell. And it's a horrible place. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of wrath. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of pain. It's a place of torture. It's the judgment of God. It's the judgment that those sinners are taking on themselves because they rejected Christ who took the judgment for them. Okay, you reject me, then you pay for your sin. That's what hell is. It's not God saying, ah, you know what, I'll choose this little group of people for myself. The rest, let them go to hell. Or I'm just going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy myself as I judge them, as some teach. Not at all. That is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures entirely. But the reality is there is hell. And the reality is those that reject Christ will go. And so He is, in theory, the Savior of all men. No question about it. In reality, He's only the Savior of those who believe. The offer of salvation is extended to all men. The reality is only those who believe will really experience Him being their Savior and experience the salvation that is found in Christ and go to heaven. And so Paul, that's what he's saying, and it's a powerful statement that is made here to Timothy. I don't know what kind of false doctrine was going on. They're in Ephesus, but maybe some of these things were a part of it. And he says he's the Savior of all men, but especially, but practically, to those who believe. Those that believe will receive salvation. Those who do not, do not. Though they can't stand before God and say, well, I'm going to hell right now as they're standing before the great white throne judgment because you didn't give me a chance to be like these people. And there we are standing in glory, having a great time and knowing it's only going to get better. No, every mouth shall be stopped. They will declare faithful and true are your judgments, O God. And we will declare that. We won't say, God, that's wrong. That's unfair. There's my brother going to hell. We'll say, God, you faithful and true are your judgments. You're right. The opportunity was theirs. And they rejected it. Some would oppose at this point saying, if you teach that, if you believe that, then you believe that salvation is earned. Salvation is wrought by works. And how would that be so, you might say? Because they say, well, if then salvation depends on you because you have the choice to receive or to reject. And therefore, you can't say by grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You'd say, well, it kind of is of works, isn't it? You can say, I believed and you did it. But let me ask you, any true believer tonight, do you really feel in your heart, do you really believe in your mind that you can take a little bit of credit for this thing called salvation because you said, Lord, I'll receive you? Do you really believe that? No, that's ridiculous. And if you do, we've got a problem. And you need to examine your salvation and see if you really have genuine believing faith. Genuine believing faith is number one, starts in humility. Starts in a brokenness over your own sin. A reality, and that's given by God, that awareness of your sin, a reality of judgment, a reality of hell, a reality that you deserve hell, that you're going to hell if you don't right now turn from your sin and repent. And as you do, you don't go, well, here I am repenting. Boy, look at me. Usually it's the opposite. Don't look at me. I'm ashamed of who I am. I'm in need of Jesus Christ. I see Him as the Savior and I'm turning to Him, not in pride, but in humility. It's not an act of a work. It's receiving a gift. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. And if you don't believe that, you very possibly are not saved. If you think you can earn it, you've got a problem. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift of God. And as that gift is offered to mankind, there will be those that will take the gift and thank God for it. Accept it and receive it. There'll be those that reject it. There's no difference between the guy that received and the guy that rejected, but one said, amen, humbled himself. God resists the proud, but gives more grace to the humble, the Bible says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And anybody that's a believer has done that. They've humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. I can honestly tell you there's no way that we're going to stand in heaven and say, Lord, man, we did it. We grabbed that gift. We opened it. I mean, think about it, Lord. And we just embraced it. Are you proud of us? How do you feel when you're down and out? You've got nothing. And somebody comes to you and fulfills a need in your life. Maybe you don't have money to pay your car insurance. And you're like, I'm going to lose it. Or your car payment or whatever it is. And somebody comes along and says, you know what? The Lord's laid on my heart just to bless you, to help you. Here you go. Do you take the money and go, boy, I mean, look at me. I'm depositing into the bank. I mean, the effort, the sweat I've put behind this. Boy, I'm so worthy of this. I deserve this. No, you do it in almost shame. Humility. Really? You can't believe it. You almost don't want to take it. And what is it that doesn't want to take it? Your pride. And to take it, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to get over your pride. And you've got to realize, I can't do anything about this. I need it. It's given to me. And I just have to humble myself and receive the gift. That's all salvation is. On our part, is receiving. It's the hand, it's faith. It's the hand that receives the eternal gift of everlasting life. It's as simple as that. And people confuse this so bad. The Bible is clear. He is the Savior of all men. But only will it affect those who believe. And so Paul makes this powerful statement here. I've lost my place. Where am I? Yes, verse 11. These things, he says, command and teach. Interesting, this word command could be translated, and is in the NIV, preach. And I love it because these things preach and teach. Preach and teach. Well, why do I like that? Because it's really the fullness of the ministry. Of the ministry of a pastor. And again, I say this to us recognizing that only a few of us in here are pastors or maybe have that calling. But you need, as a people of God, to understand what the ministry of a pastor is so that the ministry you're under or one that you might be under one day, that you know it's a biblical ministry and it's operating and functioning as God has designed. That you're getting, you know, properly fed and taught. Teaching and preaching, there's a balance there. Preaching, and we're going to see it in verse 13, he says, exhort and teach. It's the same thing. You see it again in chapter 6, verse 2, the end there. It's preach and teach. You'll see it in the book of Acts. There's a balance. That there's and notice the word preach is command. Because preaching is not what I always do. It's what I do sometimes. It's exhorting. You say that's what you always do. No, it's. But notice the word command. He tells Timothy, command it, emphatically declare it, call people to it, exhort, preach. At the same time, teach. Show people why you're being so strong. People say to me that. Sometimes I get a little dogmatic. And you better believe it. I get very dogmatic when I believe the Word of God is dogmatic. Because this is truth. I'm not just going, well, if you feel like it, you know, obey the Bible. If you feel like it, you know, obey this verse. Listen, the Bible says it. Strong, and I'm going to say it just strong. And Paul says, Timothy, in a church setting where there was false teaching, Timothy, command good doctrine. Command it. Preach it. And teach it. And the beauty of teaching, what is teaching? Teaching is explaining the Scriptures. Giving background, giving maybe a definition of a word used in the time of the writing, background of the setting, the church, and explaining, walking step by step, word by word, verse by verse, through a passage, and beginning to exposit the text, we might say. Explaining the Scriptures. And how today it is neglected in the pulpit. The whole idea of teaching, it's neglected. You can turn on the TV and you can see preachers. But you wonder what they're preaching about, really. Like, where they're getting it. And I'll tell you what, you can't have confidence in something that I'm going to preach unless I've taught it correctly. I must convince you that this is what the Scriptures say. And if you just believe whatever I say, we're in big trouble. I mean, but we, together, as I begin to explain and pull out background and words and whatever it is, and begin to put the context and piece the thing together, you're thinking with me. You're following. You're going, okay, you know, and you're watching that. And there is a point you're trusting that I'm not lying to you about a definition or whatever it might be, or making things up. And trust me, these are trustworthy statements. You can trust me. I promise I'm not lying. But you want to search it up, please do, because I'm not worried, because I'm not lying anyways. But there's got to be some kind of an element of a trust. But at the same time, there's a thinking. And, you know, the church needs to think today. Well, they've learned not to think because they've never had to think. They just listen to the guy preach. And nobody's challenged them to think. And, you know, maybe there's been sometimes you've come to church and you left thinking, what was that? I felt like I was in a classroom. That guy had overheads and he's going off on all this stuff. And what is he doing? You know, you feel kind of like, how about God came here to get like edified, stirred up, blessed. You made me think. I came here to rest. I've been thinking all week. I hope that's how you felt sometimes. If you have, I've done my job right. I've got you thinking. Yeah, that's good. Get you thinking. Get that brain working. Let's kick it into gear. God gave it to you for a reason. Amen. And, you know, it's so important. At the same time, there's that stirring. There's that preaching. There's that exhorting us. But it's now to do something that you're convinced in. It's not just, hey, listen, you need to pray. And you need to pray harder than you're praying. You know, and just kind of a preaching, but a why and where and show me. Does the Word of God say that? And an expositing and then a preaching. And this is really a method. If you feel called to teach the word or to preach, it's the same thing. Or in the sense of, you need to do both of them. If you're called to teach the word, how important it is for you to see this model. And we'll see it even more in a couple verses. We won't get there, though, tonight. I like to say I didn't plan on it, though. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, Paul here says to Timothy, now the context here is really important. Let no one despise your youth. The word is let no one look down on your youth. Now, why would Paul say that? Obviously, Timothy was faced with people that are going to look down on his youth, that were looking down on his youth. In fact, the word is in the present imperative here, the word let. You could translate it, stop letting them look down on you. They are looking down on you, and put a stop to it. Put a stop to them despising you, Timothy. And the word is really important to see here. It says, let no one look down upon your youth or despise your youth. When we think of youth, it depends really how old we are, what youth is. You know, if you're 20, youth is you know, somebody that's in their teens. If you're 30, youth is somebody maybe in their 20s. If, you know, you're 40, youth is those in their 30s. You know, if you're 50, well, you think you are young. No, it starts changing. You start thinking, I'm still youthful, you know. But when you're in your 20s, I'm not a youth, you know. I'm in my 20s. And, you know, it's all in the context. Like, for instance, when you think about an athlete that's 50 years old, well, you don't know many athletes that are 50, do you? That's old for an athlete. But when you think about a president that's 50 years old, that's a young president. You see what I'm saying? It's in the context of what you said it in. You say, you know, the president, he's, say, in his 40s. That's a real young president. But if you had a guy, you know, running track in his 40s, you wouldn't say that's a young track runner. So it's all in its context. In Timothy's time, most of the elders were probably, you know, in their 50s. And so it seems to be that, well, in the first century, in the Greek culture itself, youth would be anybody under 40. So when we think of youth, we can't think Timothy's 16 years old. Okay? Timothy's probably in his early 30s or late 30s. Some even say, and they begin to try to date Paul's life and when Paul met him and how old Paul is when he writes. And they've come to in his late 30s. Some say 38. I would say Timothy's probably in his early 30s, possibly late. We really can't tell, but he's in his 30s. He's not he's not in his teens. He's not in his 20s. But this time he's been ministering with Apostle Paul for 15 years by the time Paul writes this letter. Now, unless Paul picked him up when he was 5 years old, you know. Now he's 20, but he didn't. Paul probably got a hold of him when he was in maybe his late teens, probably his early 20s. And that's when Paul picked him up. Now he's more than probably into his latter 30s. And so that's what youth is. Now, again, it doesn't matter really the age. It matters of really how the culture looks at it. And the issue here that Paul has is it doesn't matter, Timothy, how old you are. What matters is how mature you are. That's the point. The point isn't, give me the number of years that you've lived, but let me see what kind of speech, word, conduct, lifestyle, on and on we can go, you have. Now, I want us to note something. Timothy is faced probably with men that are older than him that are in leadership. He's to come in and exercise authority over them. That's a really hard thing. That's why Paul's saying this. Now, notice Paul doesn't tell Timothy, Timothy, I know you're struggling with timidity, so what I want you to do is go tell these elders to respect you because you're sent from me. Notice he doesn't say, elders of the church of Ephesus, don't despise Timothy. Don't look down on him. Look up to him. But what does he say? He says, Timothy, outlive your critics. Prove to them that you're not a kid. Show them that you are worthy of respect. Earn your respect. You know, people today want people just to respect them. Nobody respects me. Why? I'm young. Okay, let me give you what Paul gave Timothy. He says, do something about them looking down on you. Be an example to the believers. Note he doesn't say be an example to the world. That's easy. If you're walking with God in any level, you're an example of holiness to the world. If you just live a pure life and you walk with God. But he says, be an example to the believers. Timothy, be a pattern. The word example is pattern. Be a pattern. Be an image that they can follow to the believers. Let the church look at you and pattern their life after you. Because your life is worthy of being patterned. of being exemplified. Wow, that's incredible. So the word isn't, hey, older people, respect the younger people. The word is, younger people, earn the respect of the older people. Amen. Now that's a word for us, isn't it? This church, I look around, there's a lot of young people. A lot of young, zealous people. And you know, an older person looks into a young, zealous person's life and says, that's neat. They're zealous. That's neat. That's nice. But they don't typically respect you because you're zealous. In fact, they might disrespect you because they know you're zealous. Just excited, but you haven't. And here's the thought of somebody that's lived a little longer, and I won't call us old. Just lived a little longer. Wiser. They say, well, they haven't lived life. They don't really understand as they're zealously declaring things and this and that, and this is your problem, and I have a word for every problem, and I solve every problem in life, and you know, I have a Bible verse for every situation, and just, you know, come in and blast the doors down. This is what you need to do. And let me tell you, I'm 20 years old, and I know. Let me just tell you, you know, I know you're 45, but let me tell you what you need to do. And, you know, and it's not something that those that have lived a little longer look in and say, oh, that's so commendable. I just respect that person. See, it's not what we say that's going to get us respect. It's how we live. It's who we are. If you want the respect of those older than you, earn it. Be an example of maturity. And that's the issue, maturity. Be an example of somebody that walks in a manner that's worthy of respect. You know, young guys come to me and say, nobody listens to me. I say, do something about that. Right. And I take them to this passage and I say, listen, I don't care if you're 13 years old and you take heed to this passage, you're going to find that people that are twice your age, three times your age, are going to begin to respect you because of your maturity. Absolutely. There are people that are half my age that I absolutely respect. And in fact, am intrigued with. They blow me away. Somebody of that age, speaking with such wisdom, walking in such holiness, as you look at their peers, and they're just goofing off and playing games and being kids. And here's a kid that's 15, that's 16, that's walking with God. I didn't do that when I was that age. That's commendable. That's respectable. And it causes me to say, wow. And you know, I find that there are guys that are far younger than me that I have absolutely received the Word of God from, and love to. It's my joy to sit under. You know, I can remember when Keith Yackey in Montana was, you know, I don't remember, 17, 18 years old. Man, I was just intrigued to hear him teach. You know, I think he was like 19 when we ordained him. And I ordained the guy, laid hands on him. Now, if anybody knows me, I don't do that just for fun. I mean, I'm slow. You know, I take heed to the scriptures that says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. But I'll tell you what, I watched this guy's life. And I was intrigued by it. I was amazed. And you know, when he would come into town, I'd love to let him teach because I wanted to hear him. I'd love to have him teach, fill in a classroom. And I'd just sit in. And I'd just go, I'd just soak it in. I'd just be like, this is incredible. This guy's a kid. And I mean, as a Bible teacher myself, I'm being fed. And it wasn't just he could expound a text. But I knew him. I knew his prayer life. I knew his devotional life. I knew his commitment to Christ. I knew his boldness on the streets. And it just
immediately caused me to honor that. That's honorable. It's respectable. And he earned my respect. And many others. And I always use Keith because he's not here. And I want you to know that. I won't pump up some other guys that are here right now tonight with us that are the same thing. So don't think he's some great holy man because he's a sinner too. I just want to clarify that. And Keith, if you ever get this tape, you're a total sinner. But we need to recognize that Timothy wasn't to go when people were despising him. Hey, look at me. Wait a second. Paul said, don't despise me. That's not the way to deal with it. And that's the way sometimes we get. We want to defend. Hey, I'm a pastor. I know I'm only 22, but I'm a pastor. No. Now, are you going to respect somebody who says that to you? I don't care if he's a pastor. I don't care who he is. You know, listen to me. I have authority. You know, it's like, that's not the way to go about things. You earn your respect. You earn your authority. By doing what? By living a life that is worthy of respect. Amen. And for those of us that might be a little older and might struggle with so many young people in the church teaching or running a ministry or maybe a pastor. And if you're in your 50s or 60s, I'm young. I'm a youth. If you're 20, I'm an elder. You know, it all depends. But the reality is for those of you that might be on the side of struggling with respecting some that are younger, just because of their age, it is good for you to take heed to the word here. And now I'm not saying just respect anybody because they're young, but give them a chance. And you know, encourage them and have grace on them. Just like you need someone to have grace on you. No matter how old anybody is tonight or how, quote, wise they might be, we all are ready for grace, mercy, forgiveness, forgetting what's behind. And I would encourage us to not be those that are discouragers to young leaders and ministers that God is raising up, but to be encouragers. Have a hand to play in the life of some young person of seeing God raise them up. Help shape them. Help encourage them. Somebody wants leadership. Somebody's pushing towards that. If you are somebody who's older and wiser and walks with God and is filled with Spirit and has nothing in for it for this person but really loves this person, and you see immaturity in them, hey, confront them. In humility, in love, in encouragement. And be the tool of God to push them on. And I would refer you to how Jesus brought forth rebuke in the book of Revelation. He brought forth encouragement. Then he sandwiched it between two encouragements. He sandwiched the rebuke in. And then he would follow it up with encouragement. Never just go up to somebody and blast them. You know, I notice when you teach, you kind of, move real fast on the stool, or you always do something or whatever. Now here's a young, timid person who's stepping out in faith and going to teach, and you just, I notice when you teach, you're just really an idiot. I mean, that's kind of what you're saying. And you walk away. Well, I'm encouraging them, or encourage them. I notice when you I've been blessed by your teachings and been encouraged, but there's something that you might want to know that you might not, because we might not be aware of things. And again, don't be overcritical and don't think you're now the wise counselor of the church and you're going to bring in your holy wisdom to everybody who is younger than you, and you're going to be the tool of God to raise everybody up. Don't get carried away with what I'm talking about, and again, I hopefully am speaking to that mature crowd that can handle it and that understands what I'm talking about and knows how to encourage a person. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be an example to the believers. And he says there, he starts off with word. Now, it is very possible in the context that word has a lot to do with teaching. that reference. The word is speech, literally. It could be in public speaking. Now, and that is important for a young leader. And think about it. A young leader be an example in public speaking. An example of what? Example of ability to speak. Now, I'll tell you where ability to speak comes from. It doesn't come from practicing in your mirror at home in the bathroom. Okay? It doesn't come from practicing in the car or in the shower or wherever you might be, you know, for preaching. The ability to speak, and I really believe this, the ability to speak, and obviously there's got to be a calling, but that is matured. You can go back and get my tapes from the backyard, and you hopefully will notice a difference. I hope you do. If you don't, I'll step down and you can fill in. But I'll tell you what it comes from. It comes from being a student of the Word of God. You can speak on a topic freely when you know it. When you don't, you're kind of like, and, you know, and I think, you know, and, you know, you can't speak confidently. And when we talk about speaking, we want us to talk about confidence, not in yourself, but in the Word. And if you don't have confidence in the Word, you're going to have it in yourself, and everybody's going to know it's going to be horrible. And Timothy, study the Word. And Paul will say in a second letter, Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the word. To be a qualified speaker, you need to be equipped with the word of God. And anybody that feels called to teach in any format, I want to encourage you right now and right here, listen, you need to be a scholar in your mind. Amen. You need to study the word of God like no one else you know studies it. Because if you're going to get up and stand in front of a group of people like you, I mean, you don't know what challenging. You guys are challenging. I'm looking around right now. I'm challenged. You know, I look around to people that study the Bible. I mean, you guys aren't just a bunch of people sleeping right now. You know, just going, man, 20 minutes was up a long time ago. When's this guy going to finish? I mean, you guys are a challenging group of people to speak to. Try to teach. For me to say I'm... I just can't even say it. I'm just like, I'm not a teacher. I'm an idiot, you know. But you got to be confident still in your calling and go forward. And so you got to realize that to speak, you got to have confidence in the Word of God, and you've got to be able to speak forth with boldness, not arrogance, but boldness, clarity, conviction, truth. This is what the Bible says. Because I've labored. And you've heard me say it. Anybody that's taken any of my hermeneutics classes or anything, I've heard me say it. And I've said it here from the pulpit many times, or the chair, I guess. I always say pulpit, and there's no pulpit here. But it's a quote from Spurgeon, study yourself to death and pray yourself alive again. And that's for any student. I mean, just study, think you're going to die. And then keep studying until you do die. And then wake yourself up, get in God's presence, let him, the Spirit of God apply those things to your heart and set you on fire. And then you go and speak. Amen. And, there's going to be an ability. And not just in a teaching format, but as a leader. When somebody asks you a question, you got to answer because you know the Word of God. See, the Word of God is what has our answers. It's not, I don't have any answers for you. You don't want my answers. Believe me. Right. I don't have a clue what I'm doing unless I base it upon the instruction that's found in the Scriptures. And that really makes a good counselor. You feel called to disciple or minister to people, we would say. Counsel them, encourage them. Take hurting people and help disciple them. You simply need to be strong in the Word. You need to know the Word of God. You need to understand the Word of God. And you need to direct them in the Word of God. And to do that, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to not just know where a Bible verse is, but what it means. You have to be able to teach it. And brothers and sisters, I so want to urge us to be students. Don't think, well, I'm not called to preach up there. I don't want to preach. Don't ask me to preach. And some of you think differently, but others of you would say, I'd just be terrified. I'm glad I don't have to preach. But the reality is, you're called a disciple. Amen. And when you say, I want to, that's not my gifting, but I do want to be somebody that has an effect in people's lives. You have no effect in anybody's life if they don't respect you. Somebody despises you, you can say nothing to them. Whatever you say, they don't care, they don't listen. But to get respect, you've got to come and receive from the Lord and understand the word to give that out. If you don't want to be despised when you're out witnessing, you need to know the word. You know, somebody asks you, oh, I don't know. Well, I don't know that either. I just know that Jesus loves you. Well, that's not really going to get you far. Now, that's great. Jesus loves you. But that's not the gospel. That's not giving an offense for the faith. So people say, and I heard this one guy was out, and he just says, it's just a couple weeks ago, and he says, walks up to this group of guys and says, Jesus loves you. Walks away, and I think, what was that? I'm not trying to be critical. I love the brother. But that wasn't effective. The guys looked a little dumbfounded. I mean, they're over there. They're just doing their thing, and Jesus loves you. And they kind of looked at each other. They said, what? They said, oh, Jesus loves you. Oh, thanks. The guy walked away. Now, the reality is that guy think he just witnessed somebody. He didn't witness anybody. He's told people that Jesus loves him. I think, great. What? No need for repentance. Jesus loves me. No need to go to church. Jesus loves me. No need to get saved. Great. Yeah, I like that. Tell me it again. Jesus loves me. That's not the gospel. That's not how we preach the gospel. I mean, that's the fullness of the gospel. Yes, Jesus Christ loved you and died for you. But that doesn't mean I'm going to get somebody saved. And the reality is sometimes that's all we can say. And therefore, what's going to happen? People will not respect you. Therefore, people will not receive from you. Every one of us fall under this verse. Doesn't matter how many years we've really lived. There's always somebody that thinks we're a youth, unless you're like 95 in here tonight. And I'm sure there's somebody that's 100 that say, oh, you're young, you know. But it applies to us. Now, the word can as well mean more than just speaking in the sense of having something to say and knowing what you're talking about, but what you say. And this is where we get away from the Word of God. And here's a tragedy, is when there's somebody that can speak the Word of God, but when they're not talking about the Word of God, you don't want to talk to them. You don't want to hear what they say because it's not edifying. It's stumbling. It's immature. And this is the issue. Maturity. Is your speech that which is becoming a mature believer worthy to be followed and respected? Somebody to come to you and say, listen, I respect you and really would like to know what you think about this situation in my life because you've earned my respect. It's what we say. And how many times do you catch yourself saying things that are just foolish? Immature. When you do, don't condemn yourself, but repent. Recognize that God is convicting your heart. I can't tell you how many times I have caught myself saying things that are so ridiculous. Just, you know, we call it being buddies. Getting loose. Getting close. Loving one another. We have all of our deceitful phrases for these things. No, it's just unedifying. Really, let's call it what it is. It's sin. And we got to be careful with the issue of joking. I don't think for anything that God wants us to walk around and just be real serious. And nobody laugh and nobody smile now. What are you doing? What holy? You know, not for a second. I think we should be a people of joy and praise and thanksgiving and joy and laughter. But it's how does it come? That's the question. How is it that you get people, maybe you're a funny person. I'm not really the funniest guy that ever lived. But I know some guys that are. And I know some guys that are funny and edifying. I know other guys that are funny and grieving. Yeah. You know, how is it that you're so, you know, you're the funny guy of the group, maybe? How is it you get people to laugh? Do you get people to laugh by making somebody else feel bad and everybody get a laugh at them? Now, come on, tell me, that's sin. I mean, I'm just speaking, that's sin. There's no gray area here. You just ripped somebody. You just shredded a poor person. That's sin. And say, well, you know, it's probably not the best thing. No, it's sin. You know, we make up so many just nice little phrases and words to make our sin not sound, or when we hear it said, sound so bad. Sin. It says in the book of Ephesians, and anybody that struggles with these things knows these passages. So let me read them to us. Now I want you to hear this because this is heavy. I mean, this is heavy. It says in verse 29 of chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, you know where it is, you're already there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer. Now wait, don't stop there. And do not grieve, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God, or imitators of God, as dear children. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornicators and uncleanliness, watch this, and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, which is fitting for saints. Listen, neither foolishness, or neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, why did I read all that? Because it all goes together. We stop at, you know, verse 29, or the end of chapter 4. Remember, there was no chapter when Paul wrote. Listen, Paul's saying something heavy here. He's saying, let nothing come out of your mouth that's corrupt. Well, what's corrupt mean? It's unedifying. If it doesn't impart favor, grace, favor towards those who hear, and it doesn't edify, the word is build them up, then it's sin. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Listen, what does it mean to edify, to build them up? What's the opposite of it? Tear them down. I mean, look at it. It's so clear in the Scriptures. And do not, now here's the heavy thing about it, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What do you think Paul's talking about? You think all of a sudden he says, and by the way, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God? It's the direct context. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? The word grieve is, you know, to grieve, to suppress, to push down, literally, the Holy Spirit of God. You notice sometimes you're in a conversation with somebody and you leave and you're not built up, but you're grieved. And maybe you're grieved by the things that you said. Why is it that you're grieved? Because you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, who, notice, has sealed you for the day of redemption. He's in there. And you've just taken them into unedifying conversation. And you've grieved them. And it's interesting because he says, put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. It seems that those have something to do with the unedifying conversation. Amen. Though it might not be directly linked, but there's something in your heart, maybe from the past, there's some kind of bitterness and anger, and that's just kind of what's in you, and therefore that's what comes out of you. We know the heart of man by the words of man. That's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wow, that's heavy. I don't like that. Everybody knows my heart by what I say. I don't like that. It's a fact, though. It's the revelation of my heart. But what does he say to do? He says, be kind to one another. Ask yourself this question when you enter into a conversation next time. Am I being kind? Tenderhearted? Am I ready to forgive? Am I ready to walk in the love that Christ has given, as you go on there in chapter 5? Am I ready to sacrifice? Am I walking in agape love right now? And then he says, neither foolish filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting. Now that's heavy. Listen to what the Bible, listen to what the Scriptures are saying. He's saying that coarse jesting. You say, well, I don't coarse jest. I don't get involved in those jokes at work. Coarse jesting. Listen, there is so much coarse jesting that goes on in the Christians' homes and lives. And we call it fun. Well, I'm just making people laugh. Here's a question. Are they all edified? Do they leave stirred up for the living God, wanting to pursue Him? Hearts are hungry and thirsty for Almighty God when they leave your presence? That's edified. Do they leave just, well, we laughed. Listen to this one. Neither foolishness. Ask yourself this question. Are my conversations simply foolish? They profit nothing. They'll do nothing for anybody. They're just foolish. Do I leave thinking, what a fool I made of myself tonight? Well, there you go. Listen to what he says. This is heavy. He says there in the end of verse 4, which are not fitting. Wow, this is incredible. But rather giving of thanks. Wait a second. He just said it's not fitting, it's not becoming a Christian to have this in his life. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit Christian character. But wait, he doesn't stop there. This is radical. He says, but rather, instead of being a fool, and don't say you're a fool for Christ. Instead of being a fool, you should rather give thanks. Instead of making a fool of yourself or a fool of someone else, or just being the funny guy of the crowd. And again, I'm not saying you can't laugh. I think that if we, you know, got together and had dinner with each other and there wasn't one bit of laughter, there'd be something wrong with us. But that in that fellowship, in that conversation, in that speech we had, that there was the element of thanksgiving. And that you can leave giving thanks for what God had done that night in your life. And for that time together. Wow, this was neat. Well, it was a blessing. And there's thanksgiving. Think about what he's saying. He's saying replace. It's in our hearts. It's part of our lives. These things of foolishness, of coarse jesting, of corrupt communication. Replace them with thanksgiving. Wow, what that would do to the church. And you know what that would do to your heart? And give the Holy Spirit His proper place to begin to minister and to begin to edify and to begin to build into people's lives through you as His vessel instead of Him being grieved, suppressed, and your flesh dominating and ruling, people being torn down, corruption happening, you being grieved. Wow. Think about the respect that you might have from whoever, young and old, if you were somebody who walked in a way that was mature, and you were somebody who, when they spoke as the words of Christ. And I'm not talking about super spiritual, I'm not talking about speaking in old King James. I'm not saying every time you speak, you've got to quote a Bible verse. But you spoke with the wisdom of God because you walked in the power of God. You spoke with an understanding of the Scriptures because you had an understanding of the Scriptures. And church, I pray that we would be a people that would begin to heed this section. Listen, we have come to a portion in the Scriptures that is so precious. Amen. To anybody that says, I want to be a leader. I want to be effective for the Lord in the lives of the people around me on whatever level that might be. This is one of those verses that you put somewhere in your house
you put deep into your heart. You put it to memory. And then you begin to put it to action. We covered the first characteristic. We'll cover the rest next week. It's so good. And I'm thankful because I want you this week to meditate on this. And not only this verse 12, but through verse 16, this is a passage that I know for me is so dear. And in some of these verses, I've got them stamped right on my books, all my books in my library. Because they're so powerful. Church, I pray that we would really drink these things in and not just know them, but say, Holy Spirit, convict us. Convict me next time I'm speaking in a way that's not pleasing to you, that's grieving you. Speak, Lord. And don't look at others and judge them. Go, look, that guy, look at, yeah, he's doing just what Pastor Trent said you shouldn't do. But examine your life. Examine yourself. And come then to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, your God and Savior. And pour out your heart to Him and ask Him to touch you and to change you and to meet you and minister to you. And allow Him to do that because He will. And He wants to. Realize that we have the ability to choose what to say and what not to say if we allow the Spirit of God to guide us and lead us. If we don't, well, we just say what comes to our heart. You don't want to say what comes to your heart. Nobody wants to see your heart. You don't want to show people your heart. You want God to cleanse your heart. But as He does, you don't want everybody to know about it. Let God purify our hearts as we find a pure heart through pure words and find the work of God being done in our lives and in our hearts. I pray that God might minister this to us and really speak this to our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You, God, so much for Your grace that enables us, God, to hear a word like this tonight and rejoice. Know that You're here to speak to us and then to take that which You've spoken and transform us. Renew us. Burn into us, Lord, new life. Burn into us, Lord, Your heart. Father, we bless You. And we ask, God, that the things we do, the things we say, might bring honor and glory to You. That it might produce thanks in the hearts of Your people. Father, be magnified. Bless tonight, we pray communion as we come with, Lord, broken hearts. Hearts filled with sin. God, I pray we'd come with humility and just pour out our hearts before You as water. Confess our sins. For we know that You are faithful, that You are just, that You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, it's You we come to tonight. With broken lives, with sinful past, with a struggle with the same sin in the present, and it's You we come to based on truth, knowing that You've delivered us from the slavery of sin, that You have sanctified us, that You are sanctifying us, and that we are called to reckon the old man dead. And we are called to present our members as instruments of righteousness, and we are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You, which is our reasonable act of worship, of service. It's a way to give thanks. God, help us. Help us just to humbly walk in Your grace. Help us tonight to enter into Your presence boldly, to come to the throne of grace, to find help in a time of need, to receive mercy, to receive grace for our broken down hearts. God, it's amazing to me. It's amazing, Lord, I know to us, that you've chosen to use us as your instruments, that you want to give, Lord, us respect in the eyes of man, God, that we might have an effect in their lives. God, I praise you do that. We would recognize that it's your work. We'd, Lord, recognize your glory. We'd never, Lord, take any glory upon ourselves. God, we would never think that we got to where we are because of what we've done. But God, we'd forever depend upon you. And Lord, when we see that you've given us favor in the eyes of men, I pray that we, Lord, would choose to use it to affect them for your glory and honor. God, when you give us authority, we pray that we might command and teach for your glory. That we might, Lord, be vessels, instruments in your hand. That, Lord, people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. For you are worthy. God, if you take any of us and give us the respect in the eyes of anybody, it's the evidence of your existence. The evidence of the power of the gospel. It's the evidence of your grace. And we thank you that the evidence is here. We worship you. Be glorified in our worship tonight. Let it not be eye service as men pleasers, but let us serve you with sincerity from the heart as unto Christ.